Let me welcome you to our Boyce Center lecture this evening. As you can tell from your program, if you picked one up, it says that Dr. George McFarland would be here, and he's not, but I'm filling in for him. He's at home taking care of his bride, who's not been feeling well of late. Just a couple house cleaning details for you. If you parked in the South Street garage between 17th and 18th, and you may stamp your ticket, and you'll get a discount. There are stamps in the towards the entrance of the church behind you. Also, you'll notice in your program this evening that we have a insert giving you details for the next Boyce Center lecture. After this evening, we have two left in our inaugural lecture series for the Boyce Center. And the next lecture is Friday, March 21st at 7 p.m. here in the sanctuary with Dr. Richard Gaffin, who will talk about inerrancy and the issue of how the Bible talks about itself. Where do we get this idea of inspiration and inerrancy, and how the Bible makes that claim of it on its own terms? Tonight, we have with us Dr. Scott Oliphant, who is a professor of apologetics at Westminster Seminary, and has written a number of books. And I can tell you, at least I'm going to go out on a limb and say, at least what I'm hoping, if there's one book he's written that you would want to get your hands on in light of the topic tonight, would be the one that's actually mentioned in the handout for this, or the insert that we put out in past weeks. It's a book called The Battle Belongs to the Lord: The Power of Scripture for Defending Our Faith. It's a fantastic, readable, relatively short book that I would commend to you. And he's written a number of other books as well. And he's also currently teaching our first Westminster Partnership class with the Boyce Center on Sunday mornings. He's teaching Introduction to Apologetics. So, Dr. Oliphant, we're very glad you're here. Thank you for joining us. And before I let him get up here and continue or begin his lecture, let me pray for us this evening. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks that we live in a part of the world, at least at this time in history, where we can have this kind of leisure to gather in this building and learn about Scripture. We can learn about the gospel without fear. And Father, we pray that as Dr. Oliphant teaches us this evening, that you would reveal yourself to us in ways in which you alone know that each of us needs. We pray that we would leave this evening more confident in your word, not less confident. We pray, Father, that you would give us the humility to sit under your word, to let it interpret us, to let it reveal you to us, to let it explain to us what is true and right and good and beautiful. Father, we pray for Dr. Oliphant, that you would give him grace to speak to us, that you would take his words and preparation and study and bring it to bear on us this evening for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Oliphant, again, thank you for being here.
Thank you, Will. Nice to be here with you. My topic this evening is inerrancy and apologetics. And I'm assuming here, and this may not be a good assumption, but I did assume that most of you have had some exposure to the notion of inerrancy. Certainly in this church, it's been a significant and crucial theological dictum, and that's a good thing. Congratulations to you for maintaining and holding fast in your doctrine of Scripture. But what I thought I would do then is try to orchestrate help you understand the way in which our understanding of Scripture relates to apologetics. Apologetics, most of you will know, simply means defense. There were apologies offered by the Greek philosophers, the apology of Socrates, and things like that. It just means defense. And when we're talking about it in our context, it means defense of the Christian faith. So what I wanted to do is give a very brief, we're going to go fairly quickly here through this, and I understand there'll be question and answer afterwards, so please I know I'll be hitting on ideas and things that maybe won't cover everything, so please think of your questions as we move along. As we're thinking about apologetics, then, it's important to see that there was apologetics taking place from the beginning. Actually, if we had time, we'd go all the way back to Genesis 3. But at this point, let's just stick with the New Testament era. Apologetics in the early church was typically occasional, and that means it was meant to be a defense of Christianity in a particular context, an attack that would come in the early church, which usually meant persecutions. So Justin Martyr, one of the great, probably the best second century apologist, wrote his first apology to Antoninus Pius. And in that apology, there was nothing abstract about it, nothing theoretical. He was pleading before the emperor that he stop persecuting Christians and that he live up to his name, Pius. It's a fascinating apology. If you want to read Justin, it's very readable. But these apologetics at this point were meant to defend Christianity in the context of real persecutions that were coming to Christians during this early period. Now, again, we're moving so quickly here, we could spend a good bit of time on this. By the time we get to the medieval period, we move really from occasional apologetics, that is, apologetics with an urgency to a particular situation, from that now to theoretical, more theoretical apologetics. Apologetics now is practiced according to certain theoretical, including theological and philosophical principles. And Thomas Aquinas, then, is the key figure. Now, let me just say to you here, so you'll recognize this, that I'm going to have to be critical of some of what Thomas wrote. Having said that, I don't want you to think that, from my perspective, Thomas was a guy that wore a black hat. Like most of us, Thomas wore a gray hat, and maybe in some situations there was darker gray and maybe in some lighter gray, but it's a combination, a blend of black and white. There's some things in Thomas, he wrote so much as a Christian theologian, there's some things in Thomas that are absolutely brilliant and can be very helpful. Not in his apologetic. All right? So when Thomas was thinking then about apologetics and how best to defend the Christian faith, here's what he said. He said, the existence of God and other like truths about God, which can be known by natural reason, that's a key phrase now, which can be known by natural reason, are not articles of faith, but are preambles to the articles. For faith presupposes natural knowledge, even as grace presupposes nature, and perfection supposes something that can be perfected. Nevertheless, there is nothing to prevent a man who cannot grasp a proof accepting as a matter of faith something which in itself is capable of being scientifically known and demonstrated. All right, so what Thomas begins to do then, and he was very explicit about this, is he begins to develop proofs for the existence of God based on natural reason alone, something that everyone could partake of, something that everyone could be a part of. In another publication, he says, some truths about God exceed all the ability of the human reason, such as the truth that God is triune. But there are some truths which the natural reason also is able to reach. Such are that God exists, that he is one, and the like. In fact, such truths about God have been proved demonstratively by the philosophers, guided by the light of the natural reason. All right, and we could multiply these quotations if we needed to, but you see where Thomas is going. Methodologically, what Thomas is saying is that the way that you do apologetics, the way you defend Christianity, the way you prove the existence of God, is by standing on reason, which is, as a matter of fact, neutral religiously with respect to Christian and non-Christian. Because the philosophers, and he's thinking here specifically about Aristotle, but other philosophers as well, the philosophers demonstrated the existence of God. So Thomas thinks it must be demonstrable by natural reason alone. Now that's a problem if you're a Reformed Christian. So fast forward now, Thomas Aquinas, 13th century, fast forward now to the Reformation era. Richard Muller, who you may be familiar with, easily the top or one of the top experts in 17th century Reformed theology. Richard Muller has the spiritual gift of omniscience when it comes to the 17th century. He's read everything and he knows everything about the 17th century. He's written four volumes, Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics. Here's what he says. There is no attempt made on the part of the 16th or 17th century Orthodox. He's talking there about the Orthodox Reformed theologians and Christians. No attempt to use the proofs of God's existence to demonstrate the validity of system or as a basis for moving from a rationally established natural theology to a supernatural or revealed theology based on the achievements of reason. All right, now we've already moved so quickly that maybe your minds are a little bit frozen here, but you need to see how radical this is in the history of the church. It's one of the reasons why there was a need for a reformation. And Muller is saying here that there is no attempt on the part of 16th, 17th century Reformed Christians to use the proofs of God's existence to demonstrate the validity of system or as a basis for moving from a rationally established on the basis of reason, that's Thomas, rationally established on the basis of reason, natural theology to a supernatural or revealed theology based on the achievements of reason. Now, why is that? We're going to talk about why that is. But fundamentally, the problem that the reformers saw rightly and radically, getting to the root of the problem, was that there's no such thing as neutral reason when it comes to our understanding of who God is. We cannot assume that those who are outside of Christ are thinking the same way about anything. Certainly not about God. Or that you can have premises and move from those premises to a conclusion and the understanding of the Christian and the non-Christian is exactly the same. You can't think that way. That's what Muller's saying. That's what the Reformed were saying. So there's no attempt. This is a radical break from medieval theology and philosophical theology. There is no attempt during the time of the Reformation. I mean, this is monumental. I hope you can see, if you can just put yourself into the 16th or 17th century, what's happened previously since the 13th century is that all theology has its foundation in reason. And built on reason is supernatural religion. And the reformers say, we can't do that. It can't be that. Methodologically, that is a serious error. That's the point that the Reformed were making. So there had to be then, if there's no foundation in reason, there had to be a Reformed foundation for proofs for the existence of God, for apologetics. Here it is. It's a long quotation, but it's worth every word. I tried to cull it out. I tried to bring it a little bit shorter, cut some of it. I can't do it. So we're going to have to just go through it. But you're here. You're here because you want to think about these things. So here's what Muller says. The early Reformed statements concerning theological presuppositions focus virtually without exception on the problem of the knowledge of God, given the fact not only of human finitude, but also of human sin. That's the point the medievals did not get in a radical way. The problem of sin. So Muller says, the critique leveled by the Reformation at medieval theological presuppositions added a soteriological dimension, soteriology, doctrine of salvation, added the dimension of salvation and our understanding of salvation to the epistemological problem. All right, if you're sleeping on Friday evening, this is not going to help you. The epistemological problem is the problem of knowledge. And now what Muller is saying is that the Reformed understood the problem of knowledge could only be understood within the context of what salvation is. It's a radical point, historically. Whereas the medieval doctors had assumed that the fall affected primarily the will and its affections and not the reason, the Reformers assumed also the fallenness of the rational faculty. A generalized or pagan natural theology, according to the Reformers, was not merely limited to non-saving knowledge of God, it was also bound in idolatry. All right, this is Muller. This isn't me. Obviously, I agree with him. It's bound in idolatry. Meaning, if you think you can prove the existence of God based on reason alone, outside of Christ, the God that you prove will be an idol and not the true God. That's what the Reformers were saying. Do you get that? Absolutely radical in the history of the church. And then he says, my emphasis here, this view of the problem of knowledge is the single most important contribution of the early Reformed writers to the theological prolegomena of Orthodox Protestantism. Now, again, this man knows everything about 17th century Reformed theology. And he's read it all in every language across the spectrum. He spent his life doing it. It's all he's done. It's all he's done. He hasn't eaten. He hasn't slept. This is all he's done for his whole life. And he says, this view of the problem of knowledge, that is epistemology, the problem of knowledge, is the single most important contribution of the early Reformed writers to the theological prolegomena. Prolegomena, the first things, doctrine of Scripture. That's what you say first before you talk about any other doctrine. That's what prolegomena is. To the theological prolegomena of Orthodox Protestantism. So somebody asks you, what is the single most important contribution of the early Reformed? You say it is the epistemological contribution, the problem of knowledge, and the way in which they began to work that out. Because they recognized everything that went previous to that was grossly in error. Because the doctrine of sin and salvation was not linked to apologetics for centuries. Do you understand that? And the Reformers saw that. That's what Muller is saying. So how did the Reformation reform the problem of the knowledge of God? How did they do it? Well, I want to weave together two examples from the 16th and 17th centuries, and we could add these for hours if we had the time. First of all, you're familiar with this. If you're not, you can turn to your Trinity hymnal there, page 847, 848, and look at the Westminster Confession, chapter 1 on Scripture. What the Confession is doing, you probably understand this by now, every Reformed confession did this. This was remarkable over the span of writing creeds and confessions. Every Reformed confession began its confessing with two principles or principia. The Latin term means more than just propositions or abstract ideas. Principia are foundations. The word goes all the way back to Greek philosophy. Aristotle used it. Archai is the Greek. Principia is the Latin. And the theologians of the Reformation period adopted it because they recognized we must have a foundation on which to stand in order to confess anything, in order to do anything theologically, in order to do anything Christianly, in order to live, we've got to stand somewhere. Where we stand are our principia. And there were two in the history of the church. There was the doctrine of Scripture, and that's the reason that every Reformed confession, I think except for the Belgic, begins with doctrine of Scripture. Belgic begins with doctrine of God, but then doctrine of Scripture. And then every Reformed confession, secondly, doctrine of God. Those are the two principia, doctrine of Scripture and doctrine of God. Because it's absolutely important to get those two things right before you say anything else about the Christian faith. I've had people ask me before, now why didn't the Westminster Divines begin with Christ? Why aren't they more Christ-centered? Well, this is the reason. Because in order to begin with Christ, you must first help people understand where we get our knowledge of Christ. And before you begin with Christ, you have to help people understand who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then you can move from that to who Christ is. It's not that they're not Christ-centered. It's that there's a way of doing this systematically where you lay the foundation before you build the rooms. And that's what every Reformed confession is doing. So they began then with Principia, first chapter, Doctrine of Scripture. Now we could go through, if we had the time, every paragraph there. It'd be well worth your reading. Warfield says, there's nothing better, more concisely written in the history of theology than chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession. I think he's exactly right. It is well worth your time meditating over it. Alexander Mitchell, who wrote the minutes of the assembly, said more time was spent on this chapter than any other, but not because there was significant debate about it. It was debate about a couple smaller things, but it was because they wanted to get it right in every single word. The labor that went into every word was massive, and that's why it's so well done. No one's ever said it better. I'm not sure you could say it better. I hear people say, well, isn't it time for a new confession? There aren't people living now who have the brains to do it. Period. There just aren't. Who would you get? Five people. Who would be the top people you would gather together to start writing a confession? All five of them. Midgets compared to these men. Absolute midgets. I don't care who it is. Even Muller. Muller says this himself. Midgets compared to these men. Unbelievable what these pastors, theologians, were able to put together. There's no need for another confession. In God's providence, we don't have the resources to do it. So the confession says, chapter 1, section 4, now talking about the principle of Scripture itself and moving in section 4 to the authority. Notice what it says. Again, so helpful, I think. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends, notice the negative first, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church. Why did they have to say that, first of all? Do you know? Tell me if you know. False teachers? Exactly. False teachers who are at this point the Roman Church. Because the Roman Church had been saying for centuries that the authority of Holy Scripture depends on Holy Mother Church to affirm it. You want to believe that? You can believe that as long as the church says you will believe that. And so your responsibility as a person in the pews is not to be educated about what Scripture is, but simply to have what they call a fides implicitas, an implicit faith in what? In the church, to lead you in the right direction. All right, now this is not abstract theology. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. This is what I was taught growing up. My father converted to Roman Catholicism. This is why he said he did it. This affects real people's lives, even today. So we're not talking here just about words on paper. We're talking about the issue of authority, ultimate authority. And the confession is saying here we can no longer abide by an authority that has its focus in man, even if man is in the church. Do you understand that? This is radical, historically. So the authority of Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but the authority of Scripture depends wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Now that's significant. Let me just pause here for a minute. The men who wrote the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Standards, they understood well that Paul was involved, that Moses was involved, the prophets were involved, Peter was involved. But they're confessing and saying, we have to confess as Protestants that God is the author of all of it. Absolutely fundamental. Absolutely fundamental. Because that means that as God used these men, he was not bound himself by these men in order to communicate his truth. He used them as servants. He was not bound by the context. He was not beholden to ancient Near Eastern culture. He was not beholden to Second Temple Judaism. He could come in the midst of any culture and communicate his truth from Genesis to Revelation. It's going to have earmarks of different personalities of people who are involved, but at every point, God is the author. Massively important to recognize that, especially today, because the attacks are coming again. And the attacks are, Scripture is written by people. How can you trust what people write? And the confession says here, I understand. They're saying, I understand the problem. Here's what you must confess if you're a Christian. God is the author. The author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. You see what they're saying? The authority of Scripture depends wholly upon God, who is truth, and you're to receive it, and I'm to receive it, because it's the Word of God. Does that bother you? If it does, it's because the Enlightenment is getting its tentacles into your thinking. And this is a good night to weed it out. All right? You believe the Bible because it's the Word of God. That's what it means that it's your foundation. If it's your foundation, in the way we're talking about it here, nothing is behind it. Nothing is underneath it. Suppose something is underneath it or behind it, and you say, well, in order to believe that, I have to have this argument in place. And if this argument is in place, then I will believe. Well, then what happens? The argument becomes your foundation. And what if the argument shifts? Then what happens? Even Aristotle understood this. He said, if we're going to posit anything meaningfully, if we're going to predicate at all, we've got to stand somewhere. If we don't stand somewhere, we go on ad infinitum. We never stop. We're proving this and then proving this by that and proving this by that. And it never ends. You've got to start somewhere. See? And that's these men knew that. They had studied that. They recognized that. And what they're saying is you've got to stand on the Word of God because it is the Word of God. And let me tell you something, folks. It's only Reformed theology that confesses this today. It's unfortunate because this is meant to be a Protestant confession. Outside of a Reformed context, the Enlightenment is alive and well and flourishing. I know by experience. I was involved in a discussion last fall with a couple of apologists of another persuasion. And one of them says in print, in critique of what I'm saying here, he says, well, I believe that the Bible, that the Word of God is self-attesting. But the problem is, he says to me, you see, the problem is you've got to be able to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. And then you can confess that the Word of God, as the Bible, is self-attesting. To which I say, what? If you have to prove the Bible is the Word of God, what is the status of that proof? It carries ultimate authority. And if there any problems come in the premises or the conclusion, you've got trouble. That proof falls down. And now where do you stand? You've got to find another proof to prove the Bible is the Word of God. He's separating the Bible from the Word of God. That's standard fare in neo-orthodoxy. That's why it's neo-orthodoxy and not orthodoxy. But this is coming from an evangelical Christian. And the Enlightenment has its hold on his apologetic at that point. He cannot confess this. Why? Makes him nervous. Sounds like you're just a fideist. You've got no reason to believe. You can't reason about your belief. Well, you can reason about your belief. We're going to get to that in a minute. But whenever you reason about your belief, you don't give up your foundation. You don't leave the house. There's no other place to stand. Once you leave the foundation, you're in quicksand. You sink. There's no other place to be. They understood that. That's why they're saying this the way that they're saying it. It's to be received by you and by me because it is the Word of God. Now, this is, as the PowerPoint says, the self-attesting or self-authenticating nature of Scripture. And that's what was so radical about the Reformation. The Reformation affirmed that the Bible, our Bible, is self-attesting in that it carries all the authority of God Himself in the text by way of the Spirit. The power of God resides in the Bible. It attests to its own authority. Doesn't need an authority outside here to attest it. It doesn't need the church to say, oh, you can believe this now. See, if the Romanists are right, and again, this is the way I was raised. This is not abstract. I'm telling you how it went when I was a child. If the Romanists are right, they could say to you tomorrow, or to the church tomorrow, the Roman Catholic Church, we're tired of the book of Revelation, too many symbols, seems confusing. We're taking it out. Now, go and serve. They could do that because they are the rule of what is in the Bible and what isn't. Another word for rule is what? Canon. So the question comes, why do Roman Catholics have a different canon? And most people think what you're addressing there is they have added books. We don't have those books. The Bible in the Roman Catholic Church is not the canon. The church is the canon. And it determines what the rule is going to be with respect to Scripture. It's the ultimate rule. Here's the rule. In the Protestant faith, as it was meant to be confessed, we say you've got to stop somewhere. There has to be an ultimate authority. We agree with that, but it has to be the Word of God. Boy, wish you had more time. Now, here's what Calvin says. Remember, I was going to give you a 17th and a 16th century. Here's the way Calvin puts it. It is utterly vain, then, to pretend that the power of judging Scripture so lies with the church that its certainty depends upon churchly assent. Guess who he has in mind? Thus, while the church receives and gives its seal of approval to the Scriptures, it does not thereby render authentic what is otherwise doubtful or controversial. But because the church recognizes Scripture to be the truth of its own God, as a pious duty, it unhesitatingly venerates Scripture. As to their question, you know who he's thinking about here, how can we be assured that this has sprung from God unless we have recourse to the decree of the church? That's the question. The time of the Reformation. Calvin is brilliant here. He says, it is as if someone asked, whence will we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? Indeed, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. That's self-attestation. It's embedded in the thing itself. The experience of it is the experience of that attestation. That's what Calvin's saying about Scripture. This is radical, folks. I hope you can appreciate what's happening here in God's providence, what he's doing with this weak vessel like John Calvin in exploding the doctrine of Scripture in the proper direction in the history of the church. So Calvin moves from that to say this. Once we have this in place, Westminster Confession 1:4, once we recognize the self-attestation of Scripture, then he says, unless this certainty, that is the certainty of Scripture's self-attesting power and authority and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, unless this certainty, higher and stronger than any human judgment, be present, it will be vain to fortify the authority of Scripture by arguments, to establish it by common agreement of the church, or to confirm it with other helps. For unless this foundation is laid, its authority will always remain in doubt. Conversely, once we have embraced it devoutly as its dignity deserves and have recognized it to be above the common sort of things, those arguments, not strong enough before to engraft and fix the certainty of Scripture in our minds, become very useful aids. You see what he's saying? Sure, you can argue. Sure, you can debate the position. But you do it standing on the foundation of the Word of God, not in some sort of neutral fashion. There's no such thing. That's what he's saying. You've got the certainty in place, the power of God resident in the text of Scripture. Once you have that, use the arguments. Go for it. Here's the way the confession puts it. Next section, section 5, chapter 1. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. That's a good thing. There's where the church comes in. Necessary in the economy of God that it be that way. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Do you see that? Could you say it better? No, I couldn't either. You see how they lift the majesty of Scripture up and they say there are indications, sometimes called external indicia, internal indicia, indications, signs that we can help people understand in our defense of Christianity, in our discussion of the gospel. Those indications are resident in the church externally and in Scripture internally. That's what they're saying here. And notice how they put it. The majesty of the style, the efficacy of the doctrine, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof. It's a wonderful way to think about your Bible when you open it and read it. We have scholars around now telling us, for example, that the Old Testament is a mess. It's got all of these contexts it's having to deal with, and there are all of these contradictions. People with PhDs from Ivy League institutions, the Old Testament is a mess. My goodness, who could understand it? Nothing ever entered the mind of these Christians about the Bible being a mess. It's the Word of God. You think he made a mess of it? You've got a serious problem if you think that. It doesn't mean all the problems are resolved. That's not the point. But the point is, God is the author, and he didn't make a mess. The entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. That's so crucial. Here's the point. The radical reform of the Reformation was its understanding of God's revelation. Knowledge of God must have its source, not in natural reason. Thomas Aquinas got it wrong. As I said, he said a lot of things, encouraging, not this. Knowledge of God has its source not in natural reason, but in the revelation of God himself. When you're defending the Christian faith, and every Christian is called to do that, to the extent that we're able in opportunities that God gives us providentially, when you're defending the Christian faith, what you're doing is helping people understand the truth of God as it's given in the revelation of God. Because therein alone is the power of God. You're not operating on principles of natural reason alone. You're operating on principles of revelation as your foundation. And that's what people need to hear. Is there anything else in the entirety of the universe that will break a hard heart? Will syllogisms do it? Will the law of non-contradiction do it? Only the truth of God breaks hearts of stone and makes them hearts of flesh. Why would you use anything else in your defense of Christianity? All right, so apologetics in Scripture. I have to give you one quote from Van Til. Believe me, it was difficult just to give you one. To say that Scripture testifies to itself and therefore identifies itself is to imply that it also identifies every fact in the world. That is to say, the God of which the Scriptures speak is the God who makes the facts to be what they are. There can therefore be no fact which is ultimately out of accord with the system of truth set forth in Scripture. Every fact in the universe is what it is just because of the place that it has in this system. See what he's saying? If you don't see reality through the spectacles of Scripture, you're looking at an illusion. That's the point. Because every fact in the universe is God's fact. He created it. He made it. He sovereignly controls it. He providentially orchestrates it. He's involved in every bit of it. We have a deistic understanding of God sometimes that he sort of created, threw things out there, and there he is way up high, just watching things take place. He is here, revealing himself in and through everything that he made, every second that the universe exists. That's what God is doing. Every fact is God's fact. Every fact is a created fact. If you don't see a fact as God's fact, you don't see it properly, period. You may see some things about it that are true, but you don't see it properly. One quick story on this. I was at a college a few years ago, talking to a group of college students, Christian college students, about apologetics, and particularly about Romans 1. We'll look at that in just a minute. Yes, we will. And in the midst of it, I was talking to them about this point that every fact is God's fact, and God is the foundation for the facts in the world. Unless you understand the world in that way, you have no foundation on which to stand in order to understand the world. And after it was over, I went to the back of the room, got a cup of coffee, and this older gentleman met me there, shook my hand, and he said, I want to introduce myself. He said, I teach physics here, and I'm an atheist. I had no idea there was an atheist in the audience. I was targeting what I was saying to Christians. And here's what he said. He said, you know, the thing that got me about your talk, all of these laws that I teach in class, I have no reason to assume that they're going to be consistent. There's nothing in my own physics that I teach that allows for the consistency of these laws. I just teach them. I mean, it was... You know how long it takes some people to recognize that? There he was, an atheist. And I wasn't even addressing him, but I was speaking about Scripture, and it got him right here, literally. He said, I can't provide a foundation for the physics that I teach. That's exactly right. What else could provide a foundation for anything in the world when Christianity alone gives account of it? Nothing else can do it. They're either God's facts or they're not. If you don't think they're God's facts, you've got it wrong. Because that's what Scripture says. Not because I'm smart. They're smart, you're smart, because that's what God has told us. So when we're thinking about revelation then and apologetics, we first of all think about what God says throughout history, special revelation, culminating in the Bible. I think you're going to get an address on this from Dr. Gaffin, so I don't need to spend a lot of time on that. He can do it much better than anybody I know. Then you have natural revelation, what God says throughout history in and through creation. And there you have Psalm 19 and Romans 1, 18 and following. In other words, when we're talking about revelation and apologetics, we're talking about God revealing himself, specially in what he has said, but generally in what he has made. God reveals himself to every person. Romans 1, 18, you're familiar with this passage. I won't go through all of it. But fundamentally, what Paul is saying in Romans 1:18 into chapter 2, and here it is, folks, here's what we have to reckon with. Paul is saying every person knows the true God truly. That's what he's saying. Every person. Now, it's not saving knowledge. As a matter of fact, Paul says it's that knowledge of God which is ours because we're image of God. It's that knowledge of God which we suppress in unrighteousness because we will not have God in our thoughts. But it doesn't mean we don't know. It means what we know, we will not admit. So that what sin does to our psyche, to our consciousness, is that we convince ourselves to believe that which we know is not the case. Utter self-deception. Think about that. You convince yourself to believe something that you know is not the case. Utter self-deception. That's what sin does to us when we're outside of Christ. We deceive ourselves. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But Paul's point is that we are never, as human beings, in a state of ignorance with respect to God. God makes sure we know Him. Now, you know what happens? When we think about apologetics and we communicate what God has said in special revelation, guess what? What God has said in special revelation inexorably meets what He says in general revelation, that is, the knowledge that God has implanted in us, so that there is always a connection between what God says in special revelation and what He's been saying in natural revelation. You see that? So that when you speak Scripture or the truth of Scripture, I don't mean just Bible passages, although that's fine, but the truth of Scripture, when you're speaking that to someone in a defense of Christianity, it always inevitably meets its mark internally. Now, they may put up the facade. They may say, I don't believe any of that. That's ridiculous. But you know, because God says it's meeting its mark. The Word of God never returns empty. It always accomplishes the purpose for which He sent it, doesn't it? Always, always. And one of the reasons is because it's meeting the mark of those who are made in God's image. This is what the knowledge of God in people is what Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, or the semen religionis, the sense of divinity or deity or the seed of religion. There is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God Himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of His divine majesty. Ever renewing its memory, He repeatedly sheds fresh drops. You probably know that Calvin structured his institutes according to the topics of Paul in Romans. And that's why he begins where Paul begins, with the knowledge of God that all people have, which renders them without excuse. You see that last phrase there, without excuse? I gave you the Greek for those of you who care. Anapologetos. Do you see the word? On, the prefix. See how I've transliterated there? You see that second word? That's why I love it. See, when you teach apologetics, you find those words and you hang on to them. Without a defense. No one will stand before God and say, I didn't know. Bertrand Russell, spending most of his life trying to refute Christianity, someone said to him, Lord Russell, what happens? What happens if you're wrong and you meet God? What are you going to say? Russell said, I will say to him, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. You see the arrogance of that? The assumption is he's reading the world rightly just because of who he is. He will not admit, but he has because he's now died. He would not admit when he was alive that the evidence was not the problem. The problem was in the eyes. Refused to see. And now he knows. And he's not happy about it. It wasn't the evidence. Russell was the problem. So, more we could say. Apologetics at the Areopagus. If you have a chance, if you're not familiar with that passage, very familiar with it, read it. At some point, in light of some of the things that we've said here, Paul at Mars Hill, he moves in his address. Remember, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. Paul doesn't kick back and wait. Paul doesn't relax. Paul goes out. Paul is moved by the idols in Athens. His spirit is provoked, Luke tells us, within him. And so not only does he go to the synagogue to reason with the Jews, but he goes to the marketplace, and he knows the philosophers will be there. And sure enough, they are. The Epicureans and Stoics are there. And they're listening to him. And they're saying, what does this babbler want to say to us? All right? The Greek term could be translated seed picker, which doesn't help much. We don't use that term anymore, but you can guess that it's not a compliment. What it means is somebody who just picks up little bits and pieces of ideas and concepts here and there and just throws them out whether they're coherent or not. And that's why babbler is a good translation. He's just babbling. He has no idea what he's talking about. He's talking about these deities. And he's even talking about the resurrection from the dead, whatever that is. So Luke says they take hold of him. There's no indication here that Paul got an invitation. We request the pleasure of your presence. None of that. They take hold of him. They take him to Mars Hill. And what does Paul do? He says, I saw this idol to an unknown God. Let me tell you about him. And then he begins to talk about God's aseity, his sovereignty, and his lordship. All right? None of this God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life on Mars Hill. I mean, Paul addresses it and confronts it with biblical truth. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. As a matter of fact, Epicureans and Stoics, here's what you need to reckon with. God gives you right now, while you sit here in judgment of me, he's giving you life and breath and all things. Everything comes from him. Everything is controlled by him. The reason you're in Athens is because of God's sovereignty. Isn't that remarkable? He starts with God. Why? I can't prove this, I think Paul read Romans 1. And I think Paul knew that the people to whom he spoke knew the true God. And I think he knew that the idols that were there were not there because of ignorance, but were there because of culpable suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. And so they build idols to worship and serve. Look at Romans 1, 23 and 25 at some point. The idols were there because they knew God, would not have God, so they made images. And Paul comes and tells them who God is. But he doesn't stop there. This is no natural theology of Thomas Aquinas. This is from God's aseity, his sovereignty, his lordship, back to the resurrection of Christ. And he says to this audience, here's what you need to reckon with, you philosophers, as smart as you are. It's not an intellectual problem. Here's your problem. God has commanded you to repent. He's commanded all of us to repent, to turn, metanoia, to change our minds and to move in a different direction. Do you see what he's doing there? He's confronting them with the gospel in an apologetic. He moves from God to Christ. That's where apologetics always has to go. Why would you stick with only God? Some apologists say what we want to try to prove is theism. Theists go to hell. There were theists all over Athens. Every person in his audience was a theist. Theism is a problem if it's not Christian theism. If it's not Christian theism, it's idolatry. Paul knew that. He's changing, reorienting their theism so that it moves inexorably to who Christ is. That strange divinity that he was talking about in the marketplace, he brings up again at the Areopagus. It's absolutely magnificent. Now, For Paul, there's an easy transition from natural revelation, who God is, his aseity, his character, to special revelation. Why? Because the source of both is the Word of God. Paul's at the Areopagus, confronting the philosophers, standing on what? He knew the philosophers. He probably knew many of them better than they did. But he also knew that they had no foundation for their philosophizing. He knew that. And he knew he had to stand on the Word of God if he was going to defend the Christian faith. And that's what he did. And that's why he could move easily. Transition was easy from the character of God to Jesus Christ. That's what apologetics has to do. That's what it's not done historically. It's tried to prove theism and then said, oh, you're a theist? Good for you. Why don't you go see my pastor? He'll talk to you about Jesus. Separation of the two. You don't do that. You're defending the Christian faith, not theism, the Christian faith. Nothing wrong sending them to the pastor, but the pastor's got to say what the apologist said. As a matter of fact, for some reason this comes from pastors more than anyone. They say to me sometimes, they'll say, you know, professor of apologetics, no one was ever argued into the kingdom. Now, you know what they're saying when they say that. They're saying, your little discipline is not that great. And I usually say something like this. You know what, Reverend? You're exactly right. But think about this for a minute. No one was ever preached into the kingdom. No one was ever evangelized into the kingdom until and unless that defense and that preaching and that evangelism is the word of God communicated to lost people who need to hear it. And then the Spirit of God, in his sovereignty, takes that and uses that to his own sovereign purposes. And people are changed. He wants to use those things to change the hearts of people. In apologetics, in preaching, and evangelism, it's all the same. Same source. The source is the same. It's the revelation of the true God. Now, I'm about to finish. And I have to finish with a warning. Sorry to finish on a downer, but it's probably due to my personality. A warning to the church. From the mid-18th century on, all right, we talked about 16th century, 17th century. From the mid-18th century on, this will only take 2 minutes. I'm almost through. A subtle but deadly shift and regrettable regress occurred from the Reformers' understanding of revelation as the principium cognoscendi. Remember I was talking about principia, foundations? This is the foundation of knowledge. From revelation as the foundation of knowledge to reason as the foundation of knowledge. So what was going on pre-Reformation, what was radically cut off at the time of the Reformation, begins slowly to creep back in the mid-18th century. Here's what Muller says. This identification of reason as a foundation of theology becomes the normative view of 18th century Reformed writers. The presence of this rationalistic perspective in 18th century theology, therefore, marks the end of genuine Reformed orthodoxy. You see how quickly it was gone? That's what the Enlightenment did. The Enlightenment came in and began to convince people that if your mind can't contain it, how dare you believe it? You're a fool to believe something that the laws of thought cannot penetrate. Why would you believe such a thing? How could you believe such a thing? If your mind can't contain it, what does it mean to believe it? That's what philosophers were saying. And many theologians were saying, you know what? That sounds right to me. But guess what begins to happen? The Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. The Incarnation. The Son of God, second person of the Trinity, coming down, remaining fully God, not giving up one aspect of his deity, and taking on humanity in one person. Your mind can't contain it. There are no laws of thought. As a matter of fact, what the Reformers were saying is we need to revel in the fact that our minds cannot contain the character of God. The minute you think you've got to understand it in order to believe it, you're thinking like a pagan. By understand, I mean fully comprehend. We are meant to understand the Word of God. But the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children. And we affirm those things. So with the Apostle Paul, after he finishes his long discussion on election and the way that ethnic Israel fits into the plan of God, what does he say? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He worships God. Why? Because he can't understand it. How unsearchable are his ways. Lord, why did you do that? I'm not going to tell you because you don't need to know. Lord, I can't figure out what you're doing here. That's okay. You don't need to. You need to trust me. But God, it's not fitting in my mind. Of course not. I'm infinite, eternal, unchangeable. I'll never fit in your finite, sinful brain. That's not who I am. And your responsibility and my responsibility is to worship him for it. The minute you think your mind has to contain it, you are on the road to pagan thought. That's the problem. And that's what's happened in theology, and that's what's happened in apologetics. May the Lord guard us from such thinking and embed in us Romans 11:33-36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen? All right, I'll stop.
Thank you, sir. We're going to have ourselves a little time of question and answer, and how we'll do this is I will just raise your hand, and I'll come around and let you speak through the mic, and I'll keep be looking while Dr. Oliphant is answering questions as well, so I can keep us moving. So, all right, first question. Let me say before you this, I always have to say this because I love you. Remember the difference between a question and a statement. Make sure you ask the question, not a statement, please. Okay.
Okay, doctor, what do you think of this? Is this an example of what you were saying? That I had a friend, a Christian, who joined a Christian businessman's organization. They told him that his job with an atheist was to convince that it was done if he convinced the atheist that there was a God, rather than giving the guy try to give the guy the whole gospel. Is this a case in point of what you were saying? That is my question.
I think it is a case in point of what I was saying. I don't know all the circumstances surrounding that, but the Christian's responsibility is not to make theists of people, because theists spend eternity in the same place atheists do. So that's not a lofty goal by any stretch. Our responsibility is to help people understand who God is in Christ. And if we have any other goal than that, then I think we're shooting in the wrong place.
Yeah, my question is, when you quoted the Westminster Confession and it talked about the authority of any man, and I guess it was referring to the Pope at that point. How does that apply to any man, like anybody, anybody's reason?
Right. Yeah. The occasion for it is the Roman Catholic Church, but notice they say any man or church. So what they're attempting to do is say it's institutional or it could be individual. Whatever it is, unless it's utterly infallible, which the church later said, well, we better say the Pope's infallible sometimes. They recognize that, but that doesn't fly either. Unless it's utterly infallible, the foundation's cracking, and it can't support what it's meant to support. So, you know, in my own family, just very briefly, it was my mother who was raised in the Catholic Church. All of her relatives were from Ireland, strong Irish Catholic. When the Vatican II came and they changed the Mass to English, no English Mass, it was always in Latin, rosary every morning. I mean, this was a home that was, you know, permeated by Roman Catholicism. The thing that my mother was eventually converted through discussions I had with her, which I handled very poorly when I was first converted. I mean, I went from being, I left the Catholic Church and was someone you would never want to meet, and then the Lord grabbed a hold of me and changed me. But the thing that that got to my mother more than anything else is I asked her, I'll never forget, I asked her, I said, do you really think, Mother, that the Pope is without sin even when he speaks from the chair? Now, that's not a particularly penetrating question, but she couldn't reconcile it with what she'd been hearing from me, and she'd started reading her Bible. So once you reckon with the sin problem, the infallibility cannot reside in any man or church. It's impossible.
Do you think there's any place for classical apologetics when you're speaking to somebody? trying to prove that God exists? Should you just go straight to the gospel and, like what you were saying, just assume that they understand and just kind of go for it?
Right. I hesitate to say this because I know how it sounds, but I address this pretty much detail in my book, Covenantal Apologetics. And so the answer is in there. I'm not trying to sell it, but because it'll, you know, once I sell 10,000 copies, I can buy a cup of coffee. So I'm not interested in that so much. But the point is, I think it's a good question. I think there's a long answer to it. The short answer is, number one, I don't like the designation classical. I don't know how I don't know why Aquinas gets that designation. I'm going to put it on the Reformers. But if you're thinking of a Thomistic way of doing it, I think there are certain concepts that can be incorporated. No problem speaking about any of those as long as you stand on Scripture. So what I do in one chapter in the book is I show an actual apologetic discussion between a Thomist, and he calls himself a Thomist. It's not my label, it's his. Between a Thomist, he's actually an evangelical, and an agnostic, and I show how the apologetic discussion goes, and it's a verbatim discussion that actually took place. And then I show where some of the problems are. And the Thomist begins with the notion of reason as a neutral criterion that both of them can operate according to. And then I try to show some of the problems. Then what I do is I reconstruct that very argument, but standing on foundation of Scripture. So when you say go straight to the gospel, what I want to say is you always have the gospel in view, but you can discuss, as Paul did at Athens, you can discuss all sorts of things before you get there. It depends on the person and the situation and the need. You could talk about the gospel right away, nothing wrong with that. Or you can talk about their need, or you can talk about their own point of tension and begin to discuss that. But you have the gospel in view as you're doing that. So your desire is not, as this apologist, as Thomas was, your desire is not that this man say, okay, I'm a theist, but that he understand, that he hear and understand as much as he can what you're saying about the gospel. The example of this, you know, the real live example of this is Anthony Flew. Do you know that name? Do you know his situation? Anthony Flew, he was another British philosopher. I don't know what it is with the Brits. What's that?
F-L-E-W.
He just died a couple of years ago, but Flew, after spending most of his life trying to discredit Christianity, became, in his own words, a kind of theist. But he said, there's no way I can accept Christianity. There's too much evil in the world. And then he died. And he became a theist through some apologists in the United States. Now, I don't want to cast blame or aspersion or anything, but my point is, I tell my students, if I'm teaching that kind of apologetic, I'm going to quit my job and find something that pays better, because I have no interest in making somebody like Flew or anybody else a theist and then going my merry way. That needed to be connected inexorably to the gospel. Flew's problem fundamentally was the problem of evil. What a great opportunity to move to the cross. But it wasn't done. It was, look, there's got to be something higher, bigger, better. And he said, okay, there is. And then he died. I don't know what his heart condition was, but as far as I know, he never professed Christ.
In the 19th and 20th century, has there been a pushback from movements to push back this reasoning?
No. Not on a massive scale. There has been a remnant. There are faithful churches and people. But, you know, the attack, when I became a Christian in the 70s, the hot-button issue was the battle for the Bible. And the hot-button issue now is the battle for the Bible. And there was a little lull for a while and other things. But it's, you know, the serpent's question has been front and center since Genesis 3, has God said, and what's your response to that? And because of the Enlightenment, and I think this has more to do with Christians not thinking carefully than with the external influences. I really do. Because of the Enlightenment, those things begin to encroach and have encroached in significant ways on Christians and on the church. And you begin to see compromise after compromise after compromise. Sure. Follow-up question, Will?
So I'm familiar with Dr. Boyce's Congress on the Bible a little bit. So how much effect did that have on anything?
Well, I'm not good at those kinds of statistics. I think it was significant and influential. And Sproul was involved and others were involved, and it needed to be done and it had to be done. But can I just say it to you this way? Unless it's done in the context of Bible-believing churches and not outside that context, it's not going to have the impact it needs to have. The church has got to remain faithful, because if the culture is going to see a difference, they're going to see it in the context of the church. And but it's just so difficult for the church to remain faithful because of the influence and encroachment of sin and in our reasoning capacity. And man, I told Liam on Sunday, I wanted to get up here tonight and just say amen to what Liam said Sunday, and that's all I need to say. Because that's exactly right. The way the culture has moved and undermined the authority of the Word of God, and we let it happen. And all of us in here are affected by it. I mean, if I were to stand here and say to you what I think we ought to believe biblically in light of the culture, every one of you in this room would be mad at me. Every one of you. I think that's where we are. Now, maybe that's because I'm wrong, but maybe that's because the culture's had its way with us on significant issues. I mean, let me just give one example since I get to leave and I don't get paid here. The reason the homosexuality issue is what it is now is because of what Christians have done with marriage and the family for the past 50 years. The church has not been strong and solid in that. Has not been. And that's why it's, you know, just, you give one, you keep giving, and what happens? This is what happens. We're meant to mirror that. We're meant to mirror what God says we ought to be. We haven't done that. We've caved for 50 years or more.
When talking about foundations in scriptures, would you share with us your thoughts as to the manner in which the Bible was put together in its present form in Constantinople?
Right. I think it's worth pondering. Warfield has a great article on this, by the way, B.B. Warfield. I think it's on his, he's commenting on Westminster Confession 1:10, I believe. But it's worth pondering that there was no council that established or declared the canon of Scripture. When I was reading the material from Calvin, I wanted to pause at a couple of places, because when he uses the language of the church receiving, that's in one sense, that's a kind of technical term, and it's meant to be over against the church determining what is the Word of God. So the reason we have the books in the Bible that we have right now is because the church recognized and received those books as the Word of God, consistent with what God had been revealing in redemptive history. And no one council declared it. And there was a reason for that. Because if the council declares it, everyone knows councils can err. So it didn't come by way of a council. It came by way of the providence of God. And that's another problem with the Roman church. They declare it. They determine it. And they're clear about that. So God brought it together for us.
Yeah, just one more question about, you talk about the scriptures being self-attesting, but I was wondering about how faith verifies the scriptures. In other words, you know, believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead.
Yeah, that's right. Well, because the confession finishes with the full persuasion coming by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, it recognizes that unless that subjective element is present, we will not accept Scripture for what it is. So self-attestation is an objective characteristic of the text, whether we believe it or not, when we believe it, we're meant to believe it as the Word of God and take it for what it is. Now, again, Warfield's just brilliant on this. That doesn't mean that there aren't areas in the Bible that we have to work through and try to put together and work our way into. But John Murray said, you know, no matter how long you live, you won't resolve all of those conflicts. So you can't use those ideas and things you can't understand as premises to a conclusion that's going to be, I'll believe it if. You start with the belief. You begin with, this is the Word of God. And then you say, now, how does this fit together? Because it does, even if I can't see it. That's what faith does. See, and I'm personally, because I know some of these people, I'm very concerned with these scholars who are saying, I can't affirm this to be the Word of God because of all of this junk that I read in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. I can't affirm that. That is utterly pagan to think that way. See, that's not a heart of faith. I'm not saying that these people aren't Christians, but that's not a heart of faith speaking at that point. That's a heart of sin speaking. We cannot think that way as Christians. We've got no other place to stand. What Jesus is talking about election and the disciples scatter. And Jesus says, are you going to go too? And Peter says, where am I going to go? You alone have words of eternal life. Can I give one more thing? There was a great illustration. I'm pretty sure Lewis didn't know what he was doing here. But in the Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and Wardrobe, you talk about the self-attestation of Scripture. I'm sure Lewis didn't know he was doing this, but it reads well, and it was actually even one of those places that was done better in the movie. But remember, the witch requires Edmund's blood because of the magic before time, or the magic at the dawn of time. And so Edmund has to give his blood, and Aslan comes along and he says, let me talk to the witch. So go in the tent, and they have their discussion, and Aslan comes out and says, Edmund is free. His blood is not required. And everybody's cheering. And the witch is walking away. Remember that? It was done so well in the movie. And she turns around and she says to Aslan, how do I know you'll keep your promise? And Aslan roars. And everybody hits their knees, including the witch. All right, that's self-attestation. How do I know you'll keep your promise? Don't you dare. That's what he's saying. Just beautifully done.
Could you comment on Ravi Zacharias and Common Ground versus Francis Schaeffer and taking the person through their own belief system to show the inconsistency?
Yeah, well, I would say to the extent that Schaeffer's apologetic is consistent with what he learned at Westminster, good for him. And much of it is. When he says you got to take the roof off and you got to drive people to despair and show them the inconsistency of their own position, absolutely right. One of the things you've got to do in apologetics, as the Lord allows with people that we know, is to kind of deconstruct their system and their lives and their living. But you don't leave them there. Then you say, okay, it's not gonna fly here. Come over here, let me show you. You've got this problem, you've got this need, you've got this issue, you've got this thing. Let me show you the only place where that's going to have any meaning. And you move them to Christianity. Schaeffer was a master at that when it comes to evangelism. He was very good. I don't know Ravi that well. I don't know his position that well. What people have told me about him is that he's very good at that sort of thing. So good for them. You've got to deconstruct the unbelieving worldview as the Lord allows. That's part of what we do in apologetics. Not that everybody has to do it the same way, but that's part of what we want to do is help people understand. Because we know, by definition, if someone is not believing in Christ and not seeing the world in the way it is, they're not going to be able to live that way consistently. They're not going to be able to think that way consistently, are they? So we're trying to find those inconsistencies and work through those and help people see those and then show them the light of the gospel.
Do you think evangelism is at a status going down or up, should be improved as far as going out and into the world, city, state, country, universal?
Well, that's a very good question. I'm not capable of commenting on on that sort of thing. I just don't have statistics on that. I think if you look at biblically grounded churches, that there are places where things seem to be thriving, and there are other places where things seem to be not thriving. I was in Indonesia a couple years ago. We have a relationship with Indonesia through some of our students, and you probably know it's the highest Muslim population ratio in the world. And I was teaching at a seminary there, which is also a church. And when you drive in this depressed sort of area, Jakarta, Indonesia, and you come down off the freeway, there's this 8-story building, and all of the solas are carved around the circular building, Sola Fide, Solus Christus. And there are a few thousand people there in a Christian school. Christianity seems to be on the rise, and part of the reason is because these people are just bold, and they're talking to Muslims, and a lot of the Muslims are just Muslims in name, but they're talking to them, and they're being converted, and they're coming in. It looks like it's thriving in places. I hear the same things about different places in Africa. I'm not as encouraged about what's happening in our country here, in the West generally. As R.C. used to say, too many people inoculated with the gospel. They got just enough of it where they don't catch the full disease. And that seems to be, to some extent, the condition. But, again, I'm giving you impressions that don't take any of this as statistically valid or anything.
The Bible says the law is the schoolmaster that leads or brings someone to Christ. Is there a right way or a wrong way to evangelize?
A right way or a wrong way to evangelize? Well, I'm trying to figure out why you put that in the context of your statement on the law. Do you think... are you thinking that there's a way to evangelize that would misconstrue what the law is meant to be?
Well, we know, I mean, I believe that in this city, most people will say to me, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe that's wrong with any sin if they're not saved. And because of that verse, I always thought that I had to bring out the moral law before you can give them the forgiveness of Christ.
Right.
I'm wondering, is that right or wrong in your...
Yeah. No, I think that's a good point. It seems to me it's impossible, humanly speaking, for people to reckon that the good news is good until they understand the bad news relative to themselves. In my own experience, I've had experiences. I remember one man I was talking to about the gospel, and you know, we had this long conversation. He seemed to be very excited and thrilled, and he said, "That's just great stuff. I don't think I need it." And I said, "Well, then we got to go back because you missed the whole sin thing I was talking about." And we talked about that for a while. It's interesting, though. If we'd had time, I would have gone through it. But Romans 1:32. As Paul's talking about the natural revelation of God as it comes through, that people know God's eternal attributes and his divine nature. But in 1:32, he says that all people, because we're made in the image of God, we all know, one translation is the decree of God. I think another translation is the righteous requirements of God. The Greek word is dikaioma. And it means, he moves into this in Romans 2, it means that we all know something of what God requires of us. So embedded in every person, by virtue of being image of God, is the natural revelation of God, which includes the law of God. And Paul goes on to say, not only do we know that, but we know that if we violate that law, that violation is worthy of death. So here's the point. When you talk to people about the law, what God requires, what they ought to do, they know that internally because God's made that known, not because they've reasoned their way to it or because they're thinking rightly, but because God has made it known. And so it connects when you talk to them about that. Now, there's always a right way and a wrong way relative to wisdom. We need wisdom in these situations. But if we're communicating the truth of God, then that's always the right way to do it. And we conduct ourselves with wisdom, making the most of the opportunity. So we don't just say, you're going to hell. You want to do something about that. Oz Guinness used to call that, he called that one time the burp effect. He said we sort of burp the gospel on people. We feel better and they're offended. Just kind of, you know, just like that. Instead of trying to see where they are and move with them in terms of wisdom. But as long as it's the gospel, that's good. That's good and that's right.
I got to ask you a question. You spoke a lot about the authority of Scripture. How should that belief, that commitment, influence us when we are trying to interpret the Bible and we come up against perspectives, whether it be cultural or historical issues of the time in which the passage we're reading involves, that perhaps have the influence on us of making us not sure, that make us feel like not sure we really can know what's being said here? How does that authority of Scripture help us in that situation?
Right. Well, I would say a couple things briefly. As you know, this could be a whole class.
I know.
I would say briefly, Westminster Confession 1:9, the Bible interprets the Bible. When we come across difficult passages, we want to look and see if there are other passages that are more explicit, other passages that impinge on that, that are connected to that, that will help us understand what's going on there. We're not, I don't think we're too adept at that generally. So that's always a good thing to remember. God has said things in different ways throughout redemptive history, and here it might be not quite as clear to us, but over here it's going to be more clear. I would say that. The second thing is, all of us as human beings, finite and sinful, will run across passages of Scripture that we're just not going to get. And we'll work on it and we still don't get it. And we work some more and we still don't get it. And that's okay. As long as we recognize it's our problem. It's not God's problem. All right, so what he's told us is what we need. What he's told us is understandable, but it's not always completely clear all the time. Peter said things in Paul are hard to understand, so how do you understand it? Well, you keep working it out. What's Paul after here? How does the Old Testament address that? You're looking at that. Did Peter get everything Paul said? I don't know. But we can't let that shake our basic commitment to the authority of the Word of God, because he is the author thereof. And when we recognize that, this is God speaking, we say to ourselves as Christians, well, I'll keep going at this. I'll talk to people. I'll see what other people have said. I'll read commentaries. I'm still not satisfied. I'll keep thinking about it. But even if you don't get it, you move on, don't you? You keep reading. There's nothing in the Bible that's so utterly unclear that it will affect in a significant way our system of theology, put it that way. And that's why systematic theology is absolutely necessary.
Dr. Oliphant, thank you for coming. And let me draw us to a close this evening, and I'll pray for us. Father, thank you for Dr. Oliphant and for his time and energy and effort and willingness to talk to us this evening. And we pray that the issues and the doctrines and the beliefs that we have talked about this evening would leave a deep impression on us. And we pray that as a church of the Lord Jesus, that this community of people would be impacted by your people would be able to stand on the firm foundation of the Scriptures and love their neighbors from there and trust you to do a great work in their lives as well as their friends and neighbors and co-workers and family members who perhaps have yet to discover the goodness of God and the mercy of God in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming. Have a good weekend.